Well, first of all, I'm just very joyful to be back here where my spiritual journey was nourished and encouraged and supported, and it's just wonderful to be back in this church and with people here, so thank you for inviting me to be here today. And now about that text in John. It is really gross. It's like disgusting. I'm going to go to Wisdom's house. She has sandwiches. And Jesus goes on and on with this. I mean, and have you been following the lectionary in recent weeks? You've been hearing this, eat my flesh, drink my blood. Like, once is enough. He keeps going on and on with it. I mean, it's dreadful. And it's too in your face to spiritualize. And, well, we'll just look at the symbolic value and how is this kind of a correspondence or an archetype. I mean, it's in your face. And it's communion. It's communion. If we are to be Christians, we've got to wrestle with this one. We've got to own it. Though it is enough to drive you to Buddha's Eightfold Path to Enlightenment. So it helped me a little bit. I read this text. I'm like, what in the world am I going to say about this? So it helped me to have a little bit of context for Jesus's menu here. The book of John was written about 60 years after Jesus died. It was the last of the Gospels and written for the express purpose of showing that Jesus was the Messiah. Like, this book is going to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. People were starting to kind of, the Christian faction of the Jewish community was pulling away, and people were thinking, well, you know, do I really believe this that much? I mean, this book was written kind of to keep believers in the fold and to show people that Jesus was the one. So it starts out with John the Baptist saying, I am the one who is crying in the wilderness, and one who comes after me, whose sandal I am not fit to tie, will come, and I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, at Jesus' baptism, the dove descends and says, this is the one. And Jesus calls disciples who seem to recognize him early on as the Son of God. And he throws big business out of the temple, and he heals lots of people, and he seems to psychically know the whole life of the Samaritan woman at the well. He does the loaves and fishes thing. He walks on water. And then everybody says, well, what, how about sending us some signs? And he's trying to tell us. He's trying to, and you know, his tone in the book of John, his first words are when Nathanael and Andrew, I think it was, where they see him. This is the Son of God. They see him. This is the Lamb of God. And he turns to them and he says, what are you looking for? Like, you talking to me? He seems to kind of have an exasperated tone because people just don't get it. He's saying, here it is in front of you. You look at me, you see God. You look at my life and what I've done and how I live, how this life is lived. Look at this life and you see God. They're like, well, give us a sign. Nobody gets it. And we're very impressed with the miracles. We keep wanting more and more miracles. You know, well, if maybe one more miracle and then I'll have some faith. And Jesus is saying, well, a little more faith and that's the miracle. And then you'll see the miracle. So kind of to lift from the Buddhists, we see the finger pointing at the moon, but we don't see the moon. We don't focus on the moon. So Jesus gets a little annoyed. He's trying to show us, to tell us, to say, look, you know, see what this is. You must be born again from above. You must be born from the Spirit. Well, I don't know. I weighed 6 pounds when I was born, and I gained 6 pounds on vacation. How can I get back in my... It's like, no, don't look at the literal stuff. He says, if you knew who asked you for a drink, you would know that he would give you the living water. And the woman's like, well, you don't even have a bucket, and this well goes all the way down. Oh, man. He says, I have food to eat that you do not know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And the disciples are like, well, did somebody bring him a sandwich? Did somebody get him some food? He hasn't eaten. And he does all these miracles, and people say, well, what must we do to perform the works of God? Like, what must we do? Just tell us the thing we need to do. What must we do to perform the works of God? He says, he stands in front of them. Here he is. He says, believe in him who God has sent. They go, well, what sign are you going to give us? Our ancestors got manna, and they got manna every day. I mean, you made us some fish sandwiches yesterday for 5,000 people. They're focused on, like, well, are you going to give me some food or what? He says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They go, well, you're Joseph and Mary's son. So by this time, Jesus is pretty exasperated. And I think in this very graphic text, he's resorting to paraphrase Justice Sotomayor, a rhetorical flourish that kind of falls flat to get his point across. He's like, eat this, buddy. I can't believe I just stepped out of the pulpit. But that's really kind of, he's like, you know, drink this. It's my flesh, it's my blood. The Word is made flesh and dwelling among us. It's here and now. It's what you see. It's the beatitude preaching, leper healing, outcast loving. Jesus, who lives a new world. He's not here to explain it to us. He lives this new world that we are invited to live with him. This life, his life, is the way, the truth, and the light. Healing outcasts back into community. This is the way, the truth, and the light. Breaking the cycle of violence. In opening up an ever-expanding circle of forgiveness instead of an ever-ending cycle of violence. This is the way, the truth, and the light. Life that's based on mutual support and sustenance instead of on hierarchies of power and economy. That's the way, the truth, the light. The life that Jesus lived. This living, breathing, walking, dynamic relationship between creator and created. What Jesus is trying to tell us is the way, the truth, and the light. And for me, Swedenborg illuminated Jesus' invitation to use his flesh and blood as food and drink. Swedenborg illuminated it pretty clearly, which Swedenborg doesn't always do. So I was glad, but he says the reciprocal partnership between the Lord and us, which is what we're talking about in feeding on Jesus' truth. What are we feeding on? This reciprocal partnership between the Lord and us comes about through goodwill and faith. Is the body of Christ anything except divine goodness and divine truth? It follows that the more involved we are in acts of goodwill and faith, and truths that relate to faith, the more we are in the Lord, and the Lord is in us. Our partnership with God is a spiritual partnership. And spiritual partnerships take place only through goodwill and faith. A real partnership is not possible unless it happens mutually and reciprocally. This partnership comes about as we move closer to the Lord, and the Lord moves closer to us. For it is a fixed and unchangeable law that the closer we move to God, the closer God moves toward us. Reciprocal spiritual partnership. And that's what it means to be human, that we are in a reciprocal spiritual partnership with God, just by being. Flesh and blood is inextricably bound to spirit. So I'm spiritually back there with the, well, what must we do to perform the works of God, people that annoyed Jesus so much? And as much as I know that spiritual life is not an achievement, it's not something that you figure out, that you get the insight and then you're a spiritual person, or that you've done this thing and then you're a spiritual person, or you're in a spiritual life, I still want to know, how do I live that I may be fed with heavenly food instead of feeding off the ego-bound, earth-bound things that don't really nourish me? I think that's sort of my question in all of this. Like, as in the book of John, who is Jesus? And how do I live that I may be fed with heavenly food? Don't think it's anything I'm ever going to answer. but it seems to be the questions that we live as Christians. So since I'm too dumb to get the message by simply looking at Jesus like he would want me to, I read books about Christianity and God and the Bible and what this all might mean. And a good one that I picked up recently is called The Holy Longing. The Holy Longing by a Roman Catholic priest named Roland Rollheiser. And I resonated with his description of this overwhelming spiritual landscape. You know, we want to be people of God. We look into the world for how do we do that? What practices, what paths do we follow? And we get Bible study, prayer groups, angels, feminist spirituality, men's groups, promise keepers, the 12 steps, animal totems, Eastern religions, the Ignatian exercises, Enneagrams, nature, formal worship, mass, synagogue, mosques, which this church, that church, what church, social justice, shamans, soul work, energy work, housework, magic mushrooms, poetry, singing, chanting, dancing the liturgy, sweat your prayers, heal the wounded child within, overcome your ego, fast, love life, don't fast, love life, centering prayer, Zen meditation, Vipassana meditation. I mean, it's the 99 names of God. It's overwhelming. It's overwhelming. And I am struck with the feeling that whatever I'm doing, I'm supposed to be doing something else. Whatever practice I'm focused on, I'm missing something, because what about this? And it's overwhelming. And the practices that I'm drawn to, the things that I feel bring me closer to God, change over time and throughout my life, and new things come up. And so Rollheiser outlines what he calls the four non-negotiable pillars of a spiritual life. Four non-negotiable pillars. And he says these are private prayer and morality, private prayer, social justice, mellowness of heart and spirit, and community spirituality. So we have our private prayer, our private who we are, our inner life on that, social justice, how we engage with the world, mellowness of heart and spirit, just kind of how are we present in the world, and community spirituality, being together. So whatever our practices, whatever our relationship with God, these four things, our private inner prayer, our social justice, our mellowness of heart and spirit, and our community spirituality, these four things have to always be present in our life and kind of balanced and balancing each other in order to allow spirit to flourish in this flesh and blood. So private prayer and morality. Rollheiser's Catholic, and the book is a little bit more Catholic than I am. So he talks about the prayers of the church and, you know, sticking to the prayers of the church and saying these prayers and following the morality that the church prescribes. But I say, pick a prayer practice, any practice. Whatever nourishes your inner life. Henri Nouwen, the theologian and contemplative and very wise man, says, to pray does not mean to think about God in contrast to thinking about other things, or to spend time with God instead of spending time with other people. Rather, it means to think and live in the presence of God. In prayer, a self-centered monologue becomes a God-centered dialogue. I love that. A self-centered monologue becomes a God-centered dialogue. And in our prayer life, we focus on what it was that Jesus asked us to do, which is to love one another as we have been loved. And I think our private morality springs from that, how we want to act in the world, what precepts we want to follow. It arises from being in private prayer and remembering what Jesus asked us to be. On the Buddhist Eightfold Path, it would be right concentration, right mindfulness, right effort, and right view. That we are centered in our private prayer life. But that's not all that it is. The social justice aspect of it, again, Rollheiser as a Catholic focuses on Jesus' teachings to serve the poor, to serve those who are oppressed, to remember the injustice in our society. And I think it speaks to how do we participate in a broken world? Are we caring for the earth? Are we caring for our elders? Are we caring for frail family members? Are we caring for children? How are we participating in a broken world? And it calls me to compassion, not only for those who are oppressed, but for all human failings, my own included, but just the human limitations that I see around me. I think this call to social justice expands our hearts to be compassionate for the human failings around us. It's our ethics, our actions, our intentions. Again, to come back to the Buddhist Eightfold Path, it would be right livelihood, right action, right intention. So our private prayer, our social justice action, how we participate in a broken world. Mellowness of heart and spirit. I love that, because Rollheiser points out that being a spiritual person involves having some joy at being in this world. You know, you can prayer practice and get up and, you know, do the prostrations every day, and, you know, then you're out fighting for the poor and doing it, the grimness. I think of the Dalai Lama, who Todd and I saw in Montreal one time. It was this big cathedral, and the Dalai Lama was coming, and it was this interreligious pageant. And the Anglicans come in, and the Catholic priests come in, and everyone was in Native American, the Cree tribes, the Assiniboine, all of the, you know, Canadian First Nations that had been around, and everyone was so solid and beautiful. The Dalai Lama comes in, looking around. He just seemed like a kid. And he gets up and he sits on this, you know, and he's like, big chair, you know. He has a certain mellowness of heart and spirit that I think is wonderfully important to contemplate. And I like to think that Jesus was that way too, that he kind of maybe had a sense of humor around him, or that it made your heart feel good to be in his presence. So, and I think of the laughing Buddha. So I think cultivating mellowness of heart and spirit, part of our spiritual life is being with friends and having dinner, enjoying things, hearing music, going to concerts, enjoying art, nature, beauty, just loving the wonderful things around us. I think this is, and Rollheiser says, what good is a trim body free of fat and toxins but full of anger and unhappiness? And community spirituality, that last pillar, along with our inner life and how we interact with a broken world and just how we cultivate being a joyful person amidst all the pain of life. Community spirituality, it's particularly important to Swedenborgians, I think. The New Jerusalem is a community. It's not a state that we achieve on our own. It's a neighborhood. And we hope for an afterlife where each one of us finds a community of like-minded souls, finds a place where we belong through and through. Now, community is not in the Eightfold Path, the Buddhist Eightfold Path, but Buddhists are charged to take refuge in the truth, the teachings, and the community, the Buddha, the Dharma, and the Sangha. And coming to church, again, Todd and I will sometimes go, why do we keep going to church? We don't always believe everything that's there. We don't always feel kinship with every single other person who's in that room. But it reminds us that we need each other, and that other people need us in ways that we can't even imagine. You have no idea when or how you will be a godsend. But you've been a godsend, and you will be a godsend again. And you have no idea. It's only by entering openly into community that we allow that to happen for ourselves and for others. And love your neighbor as yourself is all one word, pretty much. Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor, you know, and he doesn't say, it's love your neighbor as yourself. All comes out. Community is very important, and it's how we grow in the world. It's how we stretch our hearts, and it's how we give to others. And I think community is more than church. Again, Rollheiser says, you know, though this is a call to go to Mass every Sunday, I think about our tribal bonds of our workplaces, people we work with, people we struggle with, people we journey with, our workplaces, our extended families, those people that are in our lives that we see and interact with. Community is so sacred and so important and so very difficult sometimes. You know, even, dare I say it, the committees and boards that we serve on, the groups that we find ourselves somehow involved in. Choir is a community, lots of communities, and community is just very sacred and very holy and a very important part of our spiritual journey and of that reciprocal relationship with God. And I think this is where rituals come in. You know, to come back again to communion, this text about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus and the communion ritual that we participate in. I think about how we take communion with Christians of all times. When we take communion, there are 2,000 years of people taking communion that come to bear. You know, when a priest gives the last rites, gives the sacrament of the sick, they do that because it brings the whole church that has ever been, that ever will be, the entire communion of saints around this person who is entering into the spiritual world or going to heaven or dying, however you are, is sick. Certainly as Swedenborgians, we feel our connection with people who have lived and are no longer here in the visible world, and it takes us all the way back to Jesus. Brings us into community, beyond time, beyond space, and beyond flesh and blood. But we've got to have and be flesh and blood to do it. It's very transformative, communion. There's something about it that's different than just having a meal together. And I think it is that communion of saints, that invisible, that ritual that comes back again to remind us that it is in the flesh and blood, and that it is in us, and that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The literal translation of that is pitched his tent among us for a while. I love that image. Rollheiser says, "We gather to communally worship God and to let God do in us what we cannot do within ourselves, namely, give us faith and shape us into a community beyond our conflicting emotional pulls and all the things we need therapy for." In an age when it is so difficult to sustain faith and to sustain community, there can be no better advice than that of Jesus himself. Gather around the Word of God and break the bread together. We don't even have to understand what we're doing, and we don't have to be brilliant, imaginative, or stimulating. We just have to gather in his name. He has promised to do the rest. I like coming to communion with that sense that, well, I'm coming to break the bread, drink the cup, and I'll just let God do the rest. So I want to close with a very well-worn Mary Oliver poem that most of you probably have heard or know, but I think it really sings a comforting picture of the inextricable relationship of spirit and flesh and of who we are in the world in this relationship with God. She says, "You do not have to be good. You do not have to walk on your knees for 100 miles through the desert repenting. You only have to let the soft animal of your body love what it loves. Tell me about despair, yours, and I will tell you mine. Meanwhile, the world goes on. Meanwhile, the sun and the clear pebbles of the rain are moving across the landscapes, over the prairies and the deep trees, the mountains and the rivers. And meanwhile, the wild geese, high in the clean blue air, are heading home again. Whoever you are, no matter how lonely, the world offers itself to your imagination, calls to you like the wild geese, harsh and exciting, over and over, announcing your place in the family of things." Amen.